we're able to. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and then we will be to the book of 2 Corinthians. If you were looking in your bulletin this morning, if you're looking for the title for tonight's sermon, it was called, Can You Tell What a False Teacher Looks Like? And I'm not going to answer the question yet, whether or not it's easy to tell a false teacher. Perhaps you already know. Anyways, in Matthew chapter 13, here's what Jesus is teaching in the parables of the kingdom, 13:24. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it then have tares? And he said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, No. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather the tares together the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, is the picture of what the church age would be like. The church age throughout its existence, and this time when Christ is referring to, is going to be a time when there's going to be wheat and tares growing together, and they're going to look just alike. If I were to ask you again, can you tell the difference between a false teacher and a real teacher of the Lord in the beginning stages of life? No, you cannot. Please go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul tells us exactly the same thing. The history of the Christian church has been the history of the good and the bad growing together, of those who really know Christ and those who are only pretenders of Christ, doing ministry side by side, claiming both to be ministers of Christ. And even in the church that Paul planted and the people that he led to the Lord, they could not tell the difference between a genuine apostle and a false apostle of Christ. I'm going to start with verse 12 of chapter 11. But what will I do? I will continue to do what I do. I will continue to do that I may cut off the opportunity of those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in things which they boast. Now, I'm going to admit in this section here that sometimes Paul gets a little bit thick in his reasoning, and we're going to summarize it and go on. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. No big deal. No surprise. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Please pray with me as we begin. Father, for this time, as we would gather and reflect from the scriptures from various places in the Bible, I pray that you would fill our hearts and our minds with an understanding that we must be ever vigilant for the truth, always faithful, never giving in, never yielding for a minute to those who would twist or deny or abandon or abuse the scriptures and the truth. Because lives are at stake and the church is at stake, and we must ever watch out for those who come behind us. We thank you, Lord, for the admonitions that we will see tonight. I pray that you would encourage us and help us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you were just to look back with me at verses 7 through 10, 11, and 12, Paul goes through some arguments about what he's been doing with the church of Corinth. I'm just going to summarize those and not even necessarily preach about them. He's talking about the fact that he has not been receiving funds from them. They've wanted him to take their money. They have been interested in supporting him. And he continually has maintained his right not to collect a paycheck. Now, isn't that quite a right for an individual? They could receive funds if they wanted to, but he chose not to. And the reason he chose not to receive a paycheck or support from the church in Corinth is because he didn't want them to claim, well, we're the ones who have funded the Apostle Paul. And here's the bigger reason why he did not receive a paycheck from the church in Corinth, because there was a group of men who said, Paul, just take the money. Just go ahead and take it like we are, because they wanted Paul to stoop to their level of apostleship, or whatever that means. He calls them super apostles in verse 5, you know. But anyways, they wanted him to stoop to their level and just put their hands in the kitty, just like them, so that when you looked at Paul, or you looked at all of these other apostles which are serving within the church, there would be no difference. And one of the things that was so important for Paul to demonstrate is that false teachers work for mammon. They work for money. They work for the benefit. They teach for the benefit that they would receive. And so I want to talk about this here for a while. The fact that if you were to look for a false teacher, one of the things you would notice is that they work for money. In the year 1059, the Lateran Council of that year, 1059, passed laws against two of the biggest heresies that were going around within the church, the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And they were called Simony and Nicolaitanism. I don't know if you've ever heard of either one of those two. Simony goes all the way back to the book of Acts in chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, Simon is claiming to be a believer, and he looks to the apostle Peter, and Peter has the ability to send down the Holy Spirit. And he gets out his wallet or his checkbook, Simon does, and he says, give me that gift. And Peter says, may your money perish with you. And I've read other paraphrases of the way that Peter said it, and it almost sounds, in our terms, like he was swearing with him, may your money go to the hot place with you, or may you go to hell with your money, is the way one person has translated what he said. And from that day on, the description of a minister who worked for money or for pay became the description of simony. Let me continue here. Here's what this Lateran Council said. It threatened all priests who were unwilling to give up their wives or to give up their concubines that they were going to lose their office. Now, that's just incredibly bizarre, almost, that if they don't give up their wives, in the plural, and if they don't give up their concubines, then they could no longer have their offices, and they no longer could read the Mass. And it went on further and said, in fact, no one shall hear the Mass from a priest who to his certain knowledge keeps a concubine. So if you know one of these guys, have a few mistresses on the side, is what they're saying in the council, then don't go to church and listen to them. Now, how could it be that a church that was supposed to be preaching the gospel got to be so bad? One person said by the end of the 10th century that if simony disqualified a minister for the office of priest at this time, that there would be no one to fill the office. It was completely corrupt from one end to the other in the church. And the reason that is false teachers, according to the scriptures, always or generally work for money. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5. Here's what Paul says is going to happen when false teachers come. He says they're going to be like this. 1 Timothy 6, 3 and following. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, literally healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and revelings or revilings, evil suspicions and useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose what? That godliness is a means of gain. And that little phrase, godliness is a means of gain, is a description of most of the preachers you see on TV. I heard just recently Benny Hinn was talking with his people who listened to him, and he told them that God said that he needed a new jet. And the reason he needed a new jet is because his old jet wasn't quite comfortable enough for him to fly around the world and minister in all of these locations. That is so obviously a corrupt man, and that's the description of what Paul says is going to happen. Go to 2 Peter for just a second. In 2 Peter, Peter says the basic same thing, that those who are false teachers are going to serve for money. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And he says it like this. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the despotes, the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Now, notice within the church, what is he saying? Well, these false teachers will have a nominal following, or just a few people. Probably the majority, or many, whatever many means, will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And here's how they do it. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They're going to get it very soon. But the reason that they are motivated to serve in the ministry is simply by covetousness. I heard a story not too long ago from a preacher who's talking about John Huss in the Middle Ages. Before he was a believer, he decided that he wanted to be a priest. And the reason he wanted to be a priest is because he had heard from his parents that priests make lots of money. And so he went into the priesthood for the very purpose of that. And then he became a believer and became the bright and morning star of the Reformation. But he did it before he was a believer. The second thing I noticed about them back in 2 Corinthians is not only are they driven by covetousness, but they are driven by professionalism. And this idea of professionalism, I think, really has something to say for us today. We'll talk about what they did and then how it applies to our age for just a second. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, here's what he says. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, the super apostles. He's not talking about the 12 here. He's talking about these guys that have come in. Even though I am untrained in speech, and yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifest among you in all things. One of the marks in that day of the professors, of the teachers who claim to be something, is their professionalism, the ability to talk and the ability to string their pearls together. One of the things that you read in Jesus, he talks about casting your pearls before swine. And I don't know if you've ever caught that idiom, but basically it means this. In those days, there would be teachers who would come in, and the teacher would sit down in the synagogue or in the assembly, and he would tell a story from the scriptures, and then he would say, and that word is used over here. And he would go to another scripture, and he would tell another story, and then he would go from there over here, and he would tell just a continuing story that would be just like he was sewing a necklace of pearls together. Actually, they didn't relate, but he had such a good imagination that he would go from passage to passage to passage, and they said, oh boy, he can string the pearls together. And so when Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, he's talking about preaching. Don't continue to give someone your truth when they reject it and they're just going to trample over it. Anyways, in this text here, what he's saying about the teachers is they had the ability to have a professionalism. And one of the things that tells me is that we are in a very bad stead here in the United States, because the average minister doesn't go into the ministry today as a calling. He goes into the ministry as a what? As a profession. And even myself, when I started talking about the ministry, and you know what guys told me? You've got to get your calling card. In other words, you've got to get the degree, you've got to have the right letters, you've got to go through the process. If you don't go to the Bible college for 4 years, and you don't go on to the seminary and get the MA or the MDiv or whatever, then when you talk to churches, they're going to say, you know, who are you? You haven't gone through the process of what a minister goes through. And we have really fallen into the trap even today, I would say, of the same kind of professionalism. It got worse in the 1960s. I'm not even going to talk about that anymore. We'll leave that go for now. But here's what Paul's point simply is that in the end, what he considers is he is not professional. He is in it for the calling. Second truth about false teachers, not only are false teachers in it for the money, but I want to look at the source of false teachers. And to do that, we need to go to Acts chapter 20. I think this could be the most important thing for us to grasp tonight in terms of false teachers, where they come from, what their origin is, because we have a basic tendency of assuming that a false teacher is like a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mooney or a Christian Scientist, and they're out there and they're trying to get you to be a Mooney or a Christian Scientist. That is not at all what the Scriptures are referring to when it talks about false teachers. In fact, I would say this. Paul doesn't even care about those people. They are not the issue. Let's find out what is the issue. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he's ready to leave, and he says, I don't think I'm ever going to see you again. And he says, for I know, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among you men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Here's what Paul is saying about false teachers. They're not going to pop up from the outside and draw people out of the church. A false teacher is a person who's going to come up in the midst of our ranks. He's going to look just like you. He's going to look just like me. He's going to talk all of the right doctrine and teaching. And he's going to be given places of authority or of preeminence within the church. And all of a sudden, little by little, as he's exalted within church, you're going to begin to hear things that are strange, things that are different, things that draw you away. And I want to say this as clearly as I can. False teachers don't come from the outside of the church. They come from the inside. They are, in a word, us, as people who apparently have professions of faith and then are drawn away from the Lord. Come. Notice what he says here. He says they're going to come in. So in other words, there's going to be like a teacher who's going to come in and we're going to give him space and he's going to look like one of us. And then he says, even from among yourselves, verse 30, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw men away. I see a few basic characteristics there. One of the things that a false teacher is going to do, he's going to come from within. He's going to enter the body. There's going to be those who depart from the faith. And here's what Paul says about them. You can expect that their speech is going to be corrupt. That it's going to be perverted. That there's going to be just something wrong about the way that they talk. You're going to hear off-color jokes. You're going to hear things that have double meanings. You're going to have things that just seem to be a little incorrect. That is a basic description of one who is a false teacher. I want you to notice what the remedy here is. Go back to verse 25. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. Here's what he says. Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And here's the reason why he's innocent. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. The solution for false teachers is finding pastors who will not just tell you what you want to hear, but will tell you what is the whole counsel of God. And that means that they're going to have systematic teaching. And you can't, now this is going to sound controversial, you can't teach the whole counsel of God if your method of preaching or teaching is, well, I wonder what I'll talk about today. It just doesn't happen. And the reason that it doesn't happen is I pick passages that I like and I ignore passages that I don't like because they confront me. And so one of the things that I've really been blessed with is the burden of expository preaching, of preaching from text to text to text, because it beats me over the head all the time. I too, and just as you are, I pray, are confronted by the whole counsel of God in our daily lives. And if ministers, according to verse 26 there, don't preach the whole counsel of God, then they are guilty of the blood of the people who are drawn away from the Word of God. It's very interesting and very clear that Paul is saying that false teachers come from within and not from without. Now, I just want to stop and talk with you for just a second. If that is true, that false teachers come from within, and I'm going to go to 2 Peter, and not from without, how should that affect what we do as a church? It would be fun just to open up the floor and take some conversation about now. We ought to be careful who becomes a Sunday school teacher. We ought to be careful who becomes a deacon. We ought to be careful what books we have in the library. We ought to be careful about what sermons we pass around and the individuals that we invite to fill this pulpit. We ought to be careful in every way to make sure that we don't allow those kind of people. 2 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 1. I've read this already, but I just want to highlight it again. Here's what he says. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Peter says exactly the same thing that Paul does. The false teachers will come in. Here's the first characteristic that Peter mentions in terms of a false teacher, that they will deny the very Lord who bought them. I'm going to talk about what it means to deny for just a second. Denying the Lord is an idea that goes all the way back to what Peter did. You remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and in the Gospel of Luke that unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. There's that word for deny. And we kind of struggle to understand what does that mean to deny yourself. And thankfully, the Lord gives us an illustration. It's when Peter was standing there the last night before Christ was crucified. And what did Peter do three times to Christ? He denied him. What did he do when Peter denied Christ? He said, I don't know the man. I don't know him. I have no relationship with him. And so what Peter did for Christ is what we are to do to ourselves. I don't know the man. I have no relationship with me. I am not in control of my life. I am not the one who is my authority. And so what they did when they denied Christ here in 2 Peter chapter 2 is that they denied his authority, his right to be their Lord, to be their master. And in fact, the word Lord, excuse me, is not the common word, kurios, for Lord. It's the Greek word despotes, the one who has the authority. And so one of the big characteristics of a false teacher is that he or she is going to be proud and arrogant and not submissive to authority. And that's even what you see as you read down here a little bit further. Paul talks about them, how that as they speak, that they speak arrogantly, even against spiritual forces and demons and things which they shouldn't. Now, I want to talk about this issue of false teaching for just a second. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. Because in 1 Kings 22, I would say we get the greatest picture in the Bible about the purpose and the way that false teaching functioned in the Old Testament. If nothing else, it's at least a really interesting story. And if Micaiah wasn't such a strange name, I would have named one of my kids Micaiah. I don't think that would have passed by the other side of the coin there. But no one names their kid Micaiah. But I love him. He is an awesome man. And what we have here in 1 Kings 22 is Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is the king down in Judah, and Ahab is the king up in Israel. Remember the two tribes and the 10 tribes. And they want to go up and attack their neighbor to the north. That's Syria. We're tired of Syria. In fact, he still has one of their towns. If you look in verse 3, Syria owns the town of Ramoth-Gilead. It belongs to Israel. And so they get together and they say, hey, let's attack these guys and take back the land that belongs to us. And so Jehoshaphat comes up and he talks with Ahab and he says, well, are there any prophets of the Lord that we can talk to before we go into battle? Verse 6 and following. And then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go to Ramoth-Gilead to fight, that's against the Syrians, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, Jehoshaphat, just stop right there, verse 7, he's a pretty good king. I mean, he's got his head on most of the time. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of Yahweh, of Jehovah here, that we may inquire of him?" And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Well, there still is one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of Jehovah, but I hate him, because he doesn't prophesy good things concerning me, because he tells the truth," is really what it means here. And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." And then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on the robe, sat each one on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all of the prophets prophesied before them. Now here's Zedekiah. He's got a name that refers to the Lord, but he doesn't know the Lord. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, I think, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says Yahweh." So he's going to claim to speak in the Lord's name. And we're going to find out later that he really thinks he is. He's not just lying here. This is what he thinks. "Thus says the Lord, with these horns you shall gore the Assyrians, and they shall be destroyed." And all of the prophets, they prophesied saying, "Yes, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for Jehovah the Lord will deliver into your hand." And then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah said unto him, "Now listen, the words of the prophets is one, with one accord, encourage the king. Please let your word be like the words of them, and speak encouragement." And so Micaiah said, "Well, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that's what I will speak." And then he came to the king and he said unto him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Go and prosper." Isn't that funny? You go, man, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And so the king said unto him, "How many times shall I tell you? Make you swear to me to tell me nothing but the truth." He knew that that wasn't the Lord's will. Verse 17. And then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, as sheep having no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each one return to his house in peace." The king's going to be killed, is what he's saying. This is what God's told me. And then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And then Micaiah said, "Hear the word of the Lord." And I'm just going to tell you the story. He gets this vision of what the Lord is doing up in heaven. The Lord is in heaven. And he looks down at Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and he says, "I want to destroy them. I want to judge them. Does anyone up here have any ideas about how we should do it?" And one of the angels comes along and says, "Well, we can do it this way." And another angel says, "Well, we can do it this way." And then a lion spirit, comes along and says, "I will go down and deceive them and draw them into battle." And God says, "That's the plan." And God sends a lying spirit down to the prophets, and they come and they speak through these prophets, through Zedekiah here, and he speaks the lie. Now, who is the lying prophet? It's the devil. It's one of his minions, one of his demons. And that tells us exactly how did the false prophets work. God allowed the devil, this devil or his demons, to go down and fill the hearts and the minds of people with lies, and they would assume that they heard a word from God when they really received and heard a word from the devil. That is exactly what we see in the New Testament. When these people stand up, go back with me to 2 Corinthians, and they claim to be speaking for God, that they've heard a special revelation, as soon as I hear someone say, "God told me," or "I've got a special revelation," or "I've learned something new," I say, "Yeah, you probably did, and it didn't come from God. It comes from the devil." Paul says that that all false doctrine is the doctrine of demons. So let me just pick back up where I was, and we'll go a little further. The first thing I can learn about false teachers is that they work for money. Secondly, they come from within. And thirdly, we can learn from a number of texts. And I'm only going to go to one. We're going to reduce this here a little bit. False teachers are corrupt. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is again arguing with the church of Philippi over the fact that false teachers have arisen in the midst of the church of Philippi. Hard as it may be to believe, They're there. It's like they're everywhere. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." It's a good reminder. Rejoice in the Lord. Here's the second good reminder. Beware. Literally, the Greek word is watch out. Be on the lookout for dogs. You know, you wonder if Paul ever had any friends. I mean, he called all these people dogs. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. With the word mutilation, he takes the word circumcision and he twists it a little bit in Greek, which doesn't mean just to circumcise. It means to do a little more surgery. It's an interesting word there. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and thirdly, have no confidence in the flesh. If that's what the true people do, then what do the false people do? Mainly, they put a whole bunch of confidence in their own flesh. Go over to the end of chapter 3. He says this in verse 17, when he warns them not to trust in the flesh at all, but to worship only in Christ Jesus. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example. Stop following the example of the false teachers and look for anyone you can find who is a good example." You know, even before going on any further, it ought to be each and every one of our goals to be the kind of believer that another could follow. And it is not proud to say, "Follow me," if you're doing what's right. That's what Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example." And if that's not enough, look for others and note those who walk so that you have us as a pattern. Why? "Because many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you even weeping," just like he did in Ephesus, "weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame." They're hostile to the cross, number one. Number two, they serve their own, the word for belly is the word colon, but they serve their own appetites. And thirdly, the thing that they do is that they're proud about what they ought to be ashamed of. And that's what you'll see. And they, here's the last one. "And they have set their mind on earthly things." If you ever find a minister or a teacher who it seems like their whole world is wrapped up in this world and how I can be rich or how I can be famous or how I can have everything I want, and you wonder, why don't you have thoughts of the kingdom? Why don't you have thoughts of eternity? Why don't you have thoughts of heaven? Here's the reason why. Because they are likely false teachers. Let's see what he says here. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is the belly, whose glory is in the shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Why? "Because our citizenship is in heaven. We are longing for home. We are longing to be where we belong, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And from that text, I would just simply draw out this, that false teachers, you could look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 and see how corrupt they are very corrupt in their minds, and it will be lived out in their lives. And one more truth about them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the most interesting of the descriptions of false teachers. Would you know what a false teacher looks like? Listen to what they look like. Verse 13. 11:13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." A false teacher will look like a minister of righteousness. A false teacher will look like a minister of the gospel. A false teacher will look like one who is bright, who looks like he has the truth, because looking a certain way is not really any big deal. And all they are doing is they're doing exactly what the devil himself has done. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 28 to see this. You see, we often have this perspective that evil is dark and black, and that the devil walks around with a pitchfork, that he's an awful-looking person. But one of the things that you have to learn about the devil, that he looks good. He doesn't look bad. He doesn't look scary. And he still looks this way even today. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say unto him, and this is the one that the devil has filled, so the pronouncement is against Satan and the one that he's using. Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis and topaz. In other words, here's the garments he wore. Here's how his clothes looked. The sardis and the topaz and the diamond and the beryl and the onyx and the jasper and the sapphire and the turquoise and the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day in which you were created. And so we know that Lucifer, or the devil as he's being described here, is musical and had that ability. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He protected the very honor of God. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now notice he says, therefore, in the next verse down, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mouth of God. Didn't take away his beauty yet. And the beauty that the serpent has, that the devil has, is still that kind of beauty. And so when the devil comes and tries to confront us or cause false teaching, he looks good. And if the devil looks good, so do his deacons. That's literally the word there in 2 Corinthians. It's no big deal if he does, for his ministers do too. And it's the deacons of the devil who look just like him. So let me repeat that question one more time. Could you tell a false teacher by looking at him? No, not by looking. But by listening, yes. If they don't adhere to the scriptures, if they don't adhere to the truth, then they are a false teacher. I'm going to pray and then say a couple things after that, and then we'll be done. Lord Jesus, as we close tonight, I just thank you for this time that we've had to gather. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be ever vigilant, to be so cautious about the truth, that we would love the truth more than anything else, that we would never allow false teaching to arise. We would never be swayed by people who do, whether it's in person or through books or through audio, media, whatever, that we would test everything, as John said, to be sure. Bless us now, Lord, and I pray that you would help each one tonight to think clearly and deeply about these things and just store this away so that we would understand what it is that we face in the future. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.